For several months, we've been examining theology. That's been the theme of our series and will be for a while yet. Now, theology being the study of God. As Stan King noted 2 weeks ago, there are three great questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? We put it to you that all those questions are answered by the Bible. Now, we started our study on the basis that the Bible is the complete Word of God. The Bible on its own is the complete information that God has provided to us, and it's been preserved and handed on to us over the ages accurately. The Bible teaches that man, of course, was created by God, not evolved from alien spores or from talented amoeba, and that we are created in God's image. We also learn of a malevolent rebel, Satan, who had been a great angel in heaven before he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven by God. He successfully tempted our original parents, Adam and Eve, to break the one rule God had given them. And through that one act of rebellion against God, sin and death entered the world. God is the all-powerful, almighty creator of the universe, and we rebelled against him. He is both holy and just, and he cannot abide rebellion, called sin in the Bible, and he punishes it. And you don't have to wonder why. Just look around the world. Man punishes sin. We have laws to deal with that for crimes man against man. It's not a wonder because we're created in God's image. We hate sin as much as God does, but we're born to it. It's a spiritual cancer that corrupts good things into bad. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, were in the best possible conditions. They walked with God and talked with him face to face. The world was fresh and new, utterly perfect. Everything God had created was open to them. They could swim in any lake or climb any mountain. They could play equally with puppies and cobras. They could eat anything from avocados to zucchini. The whole world was their garden, created for their pleasure by God. He gave them one command and only one. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree or you will die. And that's exactly what they did. The one thing in the world they were not supposed to do, they blew it. And yet God did not strike them dead on the spot. Instead, he killed an animal and gave them its skin to wear, and he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. In passing sentence on them, he told Adam that he would have to work for his food from now on, that the earth would no longer yield its produce to him easily. He told Eve she would bear children in pain, and he told the serpent, Satan, that the seed of the woman would crush his head, but he would bruise his heel. Then about 4,000 years ago, God chose one man, Abram, to be the father of a family through whom he would bless the world for all generations. God renamed Abram to Abraham, father of many, and his offspring became known variously as the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites. The great-grandchildren of Abraham, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, entered Egypt with their families and their descendants, at least 600,000 plus men, plus women and children, emerged 400 years later. Probably a group about the size of the population of Edmonton or the greater Edmonton area. This vast group made its way to the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham by God and led by Moses. At Mount Sinai, God gave Moses two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. This was the introduction of the law in the world. God gave a number of other laws to the Jews, dietary laws and laws to deal with disease containment and quarantine. Altogether, 613 commands known as the Taryag Mitzvot in Hebrew, given in the Torah or the five books of Moses. Interestingly, when I was reading some commentary on this, somebody noted that there are 365 negative commandments, one for each day of the solar year, and there are 248 positive commandments, the same number of bones in the human body. That's pretty cool. For 1,500 years, the Jews struggled with the law. I don't think it's a stretch to say that millions of animals were slaughtered on altars, offered as sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, according to the requirements of the law. Then, 2,000 years ago, a remarkable man was born. His ancestors on his mother's side included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch Judah, and the great King David. The Bible tells us that this remarkable man, Jesus, was conceived by God himself, that the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed Mary and quickened her so that her son would become the incarnate Son of God. The prophet Isaiah had written about him centuries before as Emmanuel, God with us. The apostle John described him as the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. When an angel of God appeared to Joseph, Mary's husband, the angel told him, "You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, means "the Lord saves." As Frank noted last week, Jesus was not merely a great teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He claimed to be God incarnate, the Son of Jehovah and equal with God himself. He also claimed to be meek and mild. Talk about two terms that really don't work well together. I'm the Son of God, yet I'm meek and mild. That's only true if it is true. As C.S. Lewis noted, Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the living Lord, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And we accept, of course, the former notion that he was and is the living Son of God. For 30 years, Jesus lived a remarkable and unremarkable life. The Bible tells us very little about his period between the time of his birth and the beginning of his ministry. But then his ministry starts with a visit to his relative, John the Baptist. John 1:29 says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" So that brings us to our subject for today. Why did Jesus live? Why did God send his Son into the world? The answer is in the words of Jesus himself. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, his only Son, into the world to save humanity from destruction. He came to save us. That's why he was born. That's why he came here. Let's pop back to Genesis 3 for a second. Salvation from sin. As I said a moment ago, sin is a hereditary spiritual cancer passed on from generation to generation that has plagued mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. On our own, we cannot resist temptation, and we sin. We rebel against God daily. Sin has a power over us that we on our own cannot conquer, and it's insidious. Just when you think you've got one problem beat, three more come up to take its place. But it's like you think, I've got this thing beat. Boy, do I feel good about myself. There's the sin of pride. Oh, now I feel bad about that. Okay, now I've beaten the sin of pride. There's pride again. It's a vicious circle. It's not just a monkey on our backs. It's a 600-ton gorilla that cripples us and wants to hurt us and attacks us every step of the way. We talked briefly about the original rebel Satan. It's him and his malevolent forces that tempt us, and we are too weak to resist. We need salvation from the power of sin. We also have the problem of the penalty of sin. Sin extracts a price from us in this world as well as in the next. Part of the problem is that the price of sin doesn't often seem particularly steep in this world. If I steal something, I may or may not be caught, and I may or may not be punished. If I steal something big enough, well, I'll go to a country club prison instead of doing hard time in a penitentiary. If I follow the instructions of my health teacher at school, then apparently I can have consequence-free sex with as many people as I want. We don't see the bill now. At the risk of sounding like Forrest Gump, it's like dining in a restaurant. The bill comes at the end. That's when we gasp, "How much was that bottle of wine? And we had four of them?" The problem comes later when we're presented with the bill for our lives, when it's too late, when it's over and it's too late to change anything. The Bible tells us that all who sin fall short of God's standard for admission to His presence. We fall short of His glory. We are also told, and we can all testify to this from personal experience, that we have all sinned. Anyone who claims to have not sinned calls God a liar. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God, the relegation of our immortal souls to a place away from God, which the Bible calls hell. Now, hell was created by God as a place to punish Satan and his minions, the rebel angels. It wasn't meant for us. But I think, and this is just my thinking on the subject, facing this sentence, Satan has hooked his claws into us, into humanity, the unique creation of God who he made in his own image, to drag us over the cliff into hell with him. I've thought about this as perhaps Satan's attempt to hurt God. If the divine laws of holiness and justice mandate hell as Satan's punishment, then by tempting us and causing us to fall, he can drag us down with him. Thus, God must punish those whom he loves the most, the same way as he punishes all rebels, and it grieves his heart to do so. So we've got at least two problems to deal with. We first, having sinned, we're subject to punishment. Second, even if we could somehow manage to get the books right, we would only plunge back into spiritual bankruptcy. Because sin is a chronic problem of the human race. We're helpless to resist the power of sin. In Acts 16, in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we read the question of the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas, and it's probably one of the most important questions of life. Noise this thing makes. Okay, can you still hear me? So the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was a very simple answer: believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. I suppose I could end my sermon right now. We could all go home. But I think I should probably keep speaking for at least a few more minutes. I keep getting feedback. Yeah. Okay, I'm gonna just try really speaking up. Now, Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. It doesn't mean man saves. It doesn't mean anything man can do saves. The Lord saves. That's his very name. When Jesus met with Nicodemus early in his ministry, now Nicodemus was a scholar, a member of what would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court of Israel. Jesus told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned.
But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. At the start of his ministry, Jesus stood in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he read from the Psalms. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This Jesus, who is both wholly human and wholly God, came to deliver salvation to mankind. Do we have the mic fixed, Rob? Let's try it. Despite being human, he was not tainted by original sin. He lived 33 years on this planet living as any other man. He suckled at his mother's breast. He played with other boys and girls. He probably had a runny nose from time to time and skinned his knees and elbows, just like we did. He probably saw a pretty girl and couldn't figure out how to invite her for coffee. And he's God, so he would have invented coffee. He could have done it if he really wanted to. He was tempted in all ways, like every other man, but he never sinned. His one objective, his one purpose, the focus of his life, was to obey God's laws in thought, word, and deed. Despite his perfection, despite his innocence, he was sentenced to death, tortured, and crucified. And although thousands of men were crucified by the Persians and Romans, Jesus' execution was unique. Something terrible and something wonderful happened. An innocent man was executed. A man who had not sinned paid the price of sin. The Son of God, the creator of humanity, was nailed to a cross by his own creation, and he gave up his life. Despite all appearances to the contrary, Jesus was not a helpless victim of the mob and the Sanhedrin and the Romans. He told Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. At his word, legions of angels would instantly fight for him. As no one took Jesus' life from him, he gave it up. As Max Lucado put it, Jesus chose the nails. And somehow, all the sins of humanity were put on Jesus. He took them all on himself. In a sense, he pleaded guilty to our crimes. He stepped forward to face the punishment we had earned. As the prophet Isaiah had written centuries earlier, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, "He," that is God, "forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Biblical scholars refer to this as propitiating atonement. The Bible doesn't explain the spiritual mechanics of the miracle, how Jesus, who knew no sin, became the sin offering for us, and we, through faith in the completeness of his work, gain righteousness before God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old was gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutionary atonement was not a concept, was not a new concept introduced with Jesus. It had been the model demonstrated by God for thousands of years, well before the introduction of the law, even before the introduction of the law at Mount Sinai. The first recorded sacrifice in the Bible was in the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam and Eve the skin of an animal to wear for clothing. Genesis 4 describes the offerings brought to God by Cain and Abel. You remember those two brothers? While Cain brought the fruit of the soil, Abel brought the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's. In Genesis 8, we read about the sacrifices that Noah made when the ark finally landed. We also read about the sacrifice of Abraham, who is, of course, a predecessor, an ancestor of the Jews that came out of Israel, or the Jews that came out of Egypt hundreds of years later. And he too offered sacrifices, notwithstanding that there was no law given at the time. We read about Job, who is thought to be a contemporary of Abraham, also offering up burnt sacrifices for the sake of his children. Before the Israelites left Egypt, they traveled to Sinai to receive the law. The model of Christ's atonement that would happen at Calvary was demonstrated in the Passover. A faultless lamb was to be slaughtered, and its blood set out on the lintel and the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death would pass over the house. The concept of atonement had at its core the death of an innocent in the place of the guilty. The sacrifice had to be perfect, and the sacrifice, in a sense, was permanent. An animal was killed, not just a few drops of its blood taken off. It was killed. And the purpose, however, was not to satisfy a bloodthirsty God, but to demonstrate to the penitent the seriousness with which God viewed sin. The penalty of sin is death. And he allowed, for a time, the death of another to take our place. He didn't kill us on the spot. Do you imagine that? Well, human history would be a whole lot shorter if it was. Four 4,000 years or so after Adam and Eve, the final sacrifice was offered up to God, the life of the Son of God himself. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats offered as sacrifices according to the law only covered up for a sin for a short time, and it had to be offered up again and again. The writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, only the high priest, in describing the annual ceremony, only the high priest entered the inner room of the tabernacle, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and heifers and the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they may be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We don't really understand exactly how this happened, how the moral debt of one man could be paid by another, much less how the moral debts of all humanity could be paid by Jesus. That's a matter of faith. But don't be alarmed by that. We take all sorts of things on faith every day. I don't know exactly why gasoline makes my car run, but it does. I don't understand the whole science behind nutrition and vitamins and minerals and all how that works, but it does. And it did for thousands of years before anyone invented the word vitamin. Believers today can say exactly what Paul said. I know whom I've believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day, the day we stand before God and we enter the plea of not guilty because we are washed by the blood of Christ. The concept of redemption in the New Testament is expressed in three different Greek words. Agorazo, in Greek, agora means the market, the marketplace where things were bought and sold. The first word for that's translated as redemption in the New Testament, agorazo, means to buy in the market. With his blood, Jesus paid the price and purchased us who are slaves to sin and freed us from the consequence of sin. Now another word used in the New Testament, also translated as redemption, is exagorazo, which means to buy out of the market. It doesn't mean just that we were just purchased, but we were purchased and removed from the marketplace altogether so that we can't be sold again. It's not like we're taken in trade and we're subject to being sold again. We're eternally out of the marketplace. Christ's sacrifice is the permanent solution to sin, freeing us from the power of sin. And finally, the third word used is lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O, and it means let loose or set free. So not only are we purchased in the marketplace, we're purchased, we're taken out of it, and we're free. We're free from the bonds of law, we're free from the requirements of the law. This is the word of God that all men, the will of God, that all men should be saved. But this is also what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Other religions teach that one can gain life after death through good works. There are those who would have you believe that there are many different paths to God, that he's revealed himself in many different times and ways to different peoples, that Brahman of the Hindus is the same as Allah of the Muslims, is the same as Jehovah of the Jews, and that a person can follow any of these paths to get to righteousness. These philosophies all teach as a common root that a man or woman can earn a blissful existence in the next life. Whether this is through observance of what the Buddhists call the Triple Gem or the Five Pillars of Islam, according to these schools of thought, basically, if your good outweighs your bad, you get to go to heaven. The Bible rejects this philosophy. I want to go back again to Genesis 4 just briefly. God accepted Abel's offering of a slain lamb, a killed animal, but he rejected Cain's offering, being the work of his hands and the toil of the land. The sacrifice of blood was acceptable to God. The work of man is not an acceptable way to be redeemed. Before God, all the so-called good works that we do are like filthy rags. There is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. There are also those who believe that some sort of faith, just believing in God in a general way, plus good works will get you into heaven, that the gates of heaven are opened with the keys of faith and good works. The Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that salvation comes through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was the substance of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers who had been misled into thinking that they had to adopt the law of Moses once they became Christians. It's the grace of God that saves us. It can't be based on works, because if it is, then grace ceases to be grace. As Jesus told Nicodemus, he did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. The Lord saves is Jesus' name. Whoever believes in him is born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and will not perish but live forever. Jesus paid the price for our sins, and that's the only, and there's only one thing I must do to be saved, one act on my part. I must believe that his death paid for my sins. If you want to be saved, if you're not already, you have to believe that he paid for your sins. It's a personal belief. If you haven't done so already, humble yourself before God. Ask for his forgiveness. There is nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven. It's impossible. All the righteous works of a man are like filthy rags. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to ask Dave to come back up and lead us in our closing hymn on the overhead, In Christ Alone. Holy Father in heaven, thank you for your patience. Thank you for not punishing us when we sinned against you. Thank you for loving us despite our rebellion against you. Thank you for creating a plan of our salvation, for giving us a means to come back to you, not in reliance on our own strength, but through the gift of your Son's life. In love, you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the price of our sins against you, and to receive all those who believe and accept your offer of salvation with joy into your kingdom. We thank you for freeing us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. We look forward with hope and joy, Father, to the day that we are in your kingdom, free from the pestilence of sin. For those of us, Father, who have put their hope in you, keep us safe and strengthen us to seek your will first and foremost. Father, for anyone who has not yet put their trust in you, I pray that you move their heart. May they have no peace until they accept your gracious gift of love while there is still time to do so. Amen. Dave?